Powerful song. All of us have encountered the storms of life that don't seem to stop. But we can trust the heart of our Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, verses 11 through 13, the final segment in the series that I've entitled The Peril of Presumption, the danger, if you will, of overconfidence in yourself. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13. Under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul pens these words. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Father, as we look into your word this morning, again, I pray for clarity of thought and speech. Lord, I pray that even as I preach, that you would be speaking to me, and that we would be learning together the truths of your word. And God, I pray that through the power of your Spirit and through your faithfulness, that, Lord, you would help us and change us through the midst of our temptations and trials of our faith. God, we ask for deep cleansing. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we would be receptive to whatever you want to speak to us about. We ask, Lord, for your working in the hearts of your people. Change us. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. Make us like you. Cleanse us, mold us, make us after your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't take time to belabor the point, but over the last several weeks, we have been looking at Christian liberty. Again, this subject pertains to areas of the Christian life that the Bible doesn't specifically address, either by principle or command. Thus far, we've looked at the principle of Christian liberty. That's chapter 8, verse 9. Don't let your freedom, your liberty, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Weak in what? Weak in the knowledge of the liberty that they possess in Christ Jesus. We have seen this principle illustrated, chapter 9. And now, in chapter 10, Paul applies the principle. Paul has demonstrated the importance of restraining our liberties in chapters 8 and 9, and we do so for the good of others and the advance of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. However, in chapter 10, Paul reveals that a failure to restrain our liberties can harm us personally. Paul uses ancient Israel as an example to illustrate the peril of presumption, overconfidence. They were a privileged people. But tragically, they abused their privileges and experienced God's hand of judgment. And through Paul, God is exhorting the Corinthians, as well as you and I, not to let the example of Israel fall on deaf ears. In this chapter, thus far, we've studied the assets of liberty. Israel's freedom, their liberty from bondage in Egypt, their baptism into Moses, and their spiritual sustenance by the rock, where the water came out of, that rock typified Christ, and manna. We've saw the abuse of their liberty last week. Israel's idolatry, their sexual immorality, their testing God and their complaining. And today we will look at the application of liberty, how to handle temptation. To begin, Paul reinforces the point he made in verse 6. However, he does so with greater emphasis and sobriety. This is verse 11. Now these things happened. What things? The events of Israel, their wilderness wandering, and specifically the things he just mentioned. They happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. The punishments that came upon Israel during their formative years in the desert were etched in inspired history, the Word of God, for us, for our instruction. That word implies a warning or admonition. They were written down for you. To ignore the Old Testament as unsavory, outdated, and Neolithic is to do so to the peril of your own soul. privileged Israel's rebellion and subsequent judgments were documented for us. Beloved, behind the Old Testament lies the eternal purposes of the living God who knows the end from the beginning and who has personally woven together the cords of redemptive history, which include the prefigurements in the text of Scripture that we have been reading about. For you grammarians, that was an excessive run-on. Paul says with the greatest seriousness and sobriety that these examples, verses 7 through 10, were recorded for our learning. Instruction. He says, don't take lightly God's punishment of Israel. They stand as a preserved warning. The word translated instruction means, as I've noted already, admonition, and carries the connotation of warning so as to change behavior. God's past punishments serve as a caution sign, if you will, saying don't go where they went. Stop your idolatry. Stop your sexual immorality. Stop testing God by stretching the limits of your liberty and stop complaining about God's faithfulness. Don't go there. These warnings or instruction is Paul's attempt to offer inspired counsel. To persuade wayward believers to change their behavior in light of the certainty of coming judgment. Peradventure, you want to keep going down this road. Beloved, it is impossible for Christians to linger in unrepentant sin and not experience God's hand of discipline. Impossible. If a Christian can sin and experience freedom doing so, they, as Scriptures confess, are illegitimate children and not sons. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. They are unbelievers yet still. Genuine believers cannot practice a lifestyle of sin and not eventually experience God's loving and yet firm hand of chastisement. God, in times of discipline, when we say, God, I know what your word says, but I really don't care. I'm having a lot of fun doing this. And we spurn God's hand, we stiff arm His grace. God, through chastisement, is not saying, I'm giving you what you deserve, because He doesn't, because we are under the blood of Christ. But what He does is, through chastisement, through difficulty, He says, come closer to me. The way you're going is very dangerous, and I don't want you to go there. So through different means, I'm trying to bring you close, not push you away. And that's how we tend to view trials and difficulties of life. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 say this, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. Discipline is sure evidence of one's conversion. If a professing believer is flippant and casual about sin, boasting of their freedom and their forgiveness all the while experiencing no discipline from God, this is a sure sign that they have never believed. Paul stretches this point in chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying if you've done these things, you're not saved. That's not what he's saying. If you persist in this as your pattern of life, you give evidence that you are not a genuine believer. Do believers commit these acts? Yes, they do. Yes, I have, and yes, you have. But the fact of the matter, when we do, the Spirit of God smotes our heart, and we cry out, Father, forgive me. I hate the fact that I keep falling into this, and I want victory, and we seek it. An unbeliever says, I don't care. I got freedom, right? It doesn't really matter what I do. God knows. God understands. He condones it. Paul is so serious about professing believers abstaining from lifestyles of sin that he tells the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother,
If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat or fellowship with such a one. He's not talking about unbelievers. We can't leave this world. He's saying if you know of somebody in the church that says they're a Christian and is practicing this lifestyle in unrepentance, he says don't even fellowship with such a one. You've followed church discipline. You've went to them saying this path of life is not right. It's not best. And you graciously give God time to work in their life. But if they still spurn, they spurn grace, following the pattern of Matthew 18, if they spurn that, then we have to treat them as an unbeliever. Paul is not being a bully. He is participating in the ministry of God, and we are commanded to partner with God's Spirit on such matters. That's what he's talking about, this whole issue of judgment. When churches must practice discipline for matters pertaining to lifestyles of blatant, unrepentant sin, we are obeying and partnering in God's exhortation and example of Old Testament Israel. That's what he's saying. Paul finishes verse 11 by saying, "On whom the end of the ages has come." Christ's death and resurrection marks the turning of the ages, a new dispensation. Those who believe or trust in him are the people of the end time. Those to whom all history, those to whom all history has had its goal. The Old Testament has been pointing towards its end time fulfillment in God's new people, the Jew and Gentile church. Each day is hastening toward the final fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, which culminates with the return of Christ. Paul wants the Corinthians, as well as you and I, to grasp the seriousness of this exhortation. If God's old covenant people were punished for their unrepentant rebellion, don't suppose you will escape because the events of the past were recorded for your warning? Much akin to the warning of Hebrews chapter 10. If we continue in sin after having a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We reject truth. Judgment is coming. Every day Christ's return draws nearer. If God was so serious about a holy witnessing community during the days of Moses, and that's what it was about, how much more so today, given the understanding of the sacrifice of his son and the fuller revelation of himself through the canon of Scripture? Beloved, to fail to be a holy witness and to fail to remind others to be a holy witness is to thumb your nose at Christ and to invite God's hand of discipline and disqualification into our lives. Like Israel, we can disqualify ourselves from blessing, reward, effectiveness, and even our own life if we are presumptuous about our liberties and we become licentious. While we cannot lose our salvation, we can lose our joy and usefulness, our purpose in life. According to verse 12, every believer, especially those who are self-confident in their Christian liberty, should take heed or listen to this warning, lest they fall. And what fall is he talking about? This fall. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He's playing upon the same words. He's talking about divine punishment. Paul rephrases a timeless principle, one that Solomon coined in Proverbs 16:8. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Presumption exaggerates our own righteousness and good works and downplays the significance of God's holiness and the grace of Christ's sacrifice. When people live in sin, they are prideful. Folks, overconfidence leads us into forgetting the truth that we were bought with a price and called to obedience and service. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's saying, your body is the Holy of Holies where God's Spirit dwells. Whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what is that price? 1 Peter 1:19. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul tells Titus, renounce the ungodly and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, rescue us from all lawlessness, and purify for himself his own people, people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Beloved, presumption attempts to rob God of his glory and his position of authority over us, over his creation. The pages of the Bible are filled full of individuals who were presumption and suffered tremendously for it. Adam didn't take seriously the command of God to abstain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Moses disobeyed God's command to speak to the rock, but instead he hid it. The list could go on with Joshua to Ai, to the actions of Samson, Saul, David, Jonah, even clear up into the New Testament. In overconfidence, Peter boasted that he was the strongest, most dependable. I will never leave you. I won't forsake you. Yet hours later, he would deny him on three separate occasions. These examples and consequences of overconfidence and man's ongoing practice of it carries on unto this very hour. Beloved, presumption leads to carelessness, and carelessness leads to defeat and disqualification. Overconfident Christians become less and less dependent on God's word and God's spirit, and as a result, they become more careless about God's people and the Christian life. As carelessness increases, so does temptation and our vulnerability to it. Beloved, whenever we feel the most secured in ourselves, when we think we're the most, when we think that our spiritual life is the strongest, our doctrine the soundest, and our morals the purest, we are on the precipice of falling. Christian, we must remain vigilant against our propensity to live the Christian life in our own strength and by our own standard of righteousness. As we look back to the text, verse 13, Paul shifts his thoughts. Seems like an abrupt change, but it's really not. He transitions from a strong warning about self-confidence and pride to a strong word of encouragement about God's help when we are tempted. Paul has three big ideas that he wants us to understand or apply regarding temptation. And they're these. First, he assures us that temptation is not unique to us. Rather, it's common to anthropos. It's mankind. Secondly, he assures us of God's unwavering plan, a pledge of faithfulness to us. But God is faithful. Finally, he assures us that we can overcome every temptation if we rely on God. Let me read that verse for you again. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Not run from it, but to endure it. At this point in the exhortation, many of the Corinthians were wondering, all right, Paul, how can we possibly avoid all the pitfalls that you've just described when we live in such a depraved and persecuted culture? Some of these individuals were stretching their liberties because they were being pressed into it. Remember the guilds? The trades of that day? If you were a believer, you were not permitted access. It means you were unemployed. So out of some people's own unrestrained desire, but also persecution, people were involving themselves back in the pagan way of life. How do we keep from craving and practicing idolatry and immorality in our heart and life when it's all around us, God? What are we supposed to do? Paul's answer is this, that believers must recognize that victory is always available because a Christian can never get into a temptation that he cannot get out of. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. As we consider this very familiarity takes away some of the real emphasis of the passage. So I want to slowly unpack this, take a step back and look at this verse. The basic meaning of temptation is simply to test or prove. with the intention to reveal the character or quality of something. The word in and of itself is neutral. It's not good or bad. It's a temptation. If temptations and trials were inherently evil, then Christ himself would have sinned because what? He was tempted. It is our response to temptation that determines whether it will become a proof of our righteousness or an enticement, a solicitation to evil. If we resist temptation in God's power, it becomes a test that proves our loyalty to Christ. However, if we do not resist, if we give in to temptation, it then becomes a solicitation to evil, to sin. The Bible uses temptations or trials in both fashions, and I believe that's how Paul is using it here. There is a mystery that we cannot fully understand when it comes to trials and temptations. Let me explain what I mean. As I've already mentioned, in Matthew 4:1, the Bible tells us that Jesus was led by who? The Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil, the evil one. The text is clear that both God and Satan participated in his testing. God intended the test to prove his son's righteous character, while Satan sought to entice Jesus to misuse his divine power, causing him to sin and thereby disqualify himself and his mission of redemption. Job was tested in much the same way. God permitted Job to be afflicted in order to prove that he was a just and upright man who fears God and eschews or turns from evil. When you consider Job, does Satan approach God about testing Job? No, he doesn't. Remember how it's initiated? God asked Satan, when the sons of men, the angels, came and gave some kind of a record, some kind of a testimony about what they were doing to God, or what they were doing, and they did so to God. And he asked Satan, what have you been doing? He says, I'm going back to and fro throughout the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, well, long story short, he loves you, he follows you, because you've blessed him. Why not, right? You've put a hedge of protection around him. I can't even get to him. That's how the situation begins. So we know that that Satan somehow has powers, and he, how all the details come together, I don't know. But there's a tornado or some kind of a whirlwind, kills his children, thieves take his possessions, his own health is affected, his wife tells him, why don't you curse God and die? Satan's purpose was the opposite of God's. God wanted to prove that he was an upright man who fears him and turns from evil. Job wanted to prove he really didn't love God and that he was only faithful because of the goodies that God had given him. Satan believed that if Job's safety net of family and prosperity were removed, he would, according to verse 11, curse you to your face. And we know from the end of the story that Job remains faithful to God. Through his temptation, trial, and God honored him for his love and loyalty. These stories give us a glimpse behind the scene of temptation. Now, I'm not saying this is whenever we encounter difficulty or trials that Satan is always at the other end. But there's always two responses to trials and temptations. We'll get into that. At times and for reasons known only to him, God, he allows his people to experience temptations or testings of their faith. For a period of time, God grants testing to enter our lives. He is not the source of the temptation, but he is the one who permits its access. James addresses this very subject in his epistle and strongly corrects anyone who would suggest that God is the source of our temptations. Listen to what he says, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God permits temptations, but they are not a solicitation to evil. They are a proving, a purifying of one's righteousness. According to verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 1, James reveals that temptation or trials become an enticement to sin when an individual is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. It's when we internalize our temptations. They become a solicitation of evil. It's our response that determines the outcome. Earlier in this letter, James wrote, "Count it all joy when you, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The word means patience, endurance. It's the idea of spiritual fortitude. I want you to understand the noun trials in verse 2, as well as the word testings in verse 3, are the same Greek root as the word temptation, verses 13 and 14. They refer to the same thing. The same trial that God intends to strengthen you and to deepen your relationship with Him is the same trial that Satan wants to use to destroy your faith. You hold the answer. You have two choices when you encounter trials. You either trust God, submit, and obey, or you doubt and rebel. Two choices. God often brings circumstances into our lives to test us. I couldn't possibly list to you all the different Bible verses that talk about God permitting testing, that He tests His people. I couldn't possibly list them all this morning. God permits testing to come into our life. Like Job, we don't often recognize them as tests, let alone tests permitted by God. But our response to them reveals the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of our hearts. By the way, trials don't reveal the quality of our faith to God. We need to understand that this is not for God. It's for you. Just like tests in school, they don't give wisdom to the teachers. They're not for the teachers themselves, although they use them for grading purposes. Tests are for the students to reveal or benefit them. They're for the students' benefits to reveal what they have learned about a given subject. Temptations reveal what we have learned about God and His promises. Beloved, our response to trials is a litmus test that reveals the quality of our faith in God. How much does it take you to complain and to doubt God? If we're honest, it's usually not very much. That reveals the quality, the character of your faith. Trials expose our spiritual character. Folks, how we respond to financial reversal, school problems, health troubles, relational difficulties, and on the flip side, our response to seduction or the opportunity to steal, these tests reveal our faith and reliance upon God. Either we will trust Him and obey Him, or we will doubt and rebel. They prove our faithfulness or unfaithfulness. If we turn to God in confidence and dependence, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, He will provide the way of escape. However, should we turn from Him in doubt and disobedience, the very same circumstances will lead us to sin. They will make us bitter, resentful, and angry toward God. Moving on, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Paul is saying that temptations are common to every human being. There's nothing that you will experience in this life that somebody else hasn't experienced or is already experiencing. They're common to man. Even Christ Himself, His own temptations were not supernatural temptations. It was the same appeal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the same thing always. Satan just repackages every temptation. And our flesh still struggles with the same temptations. What we look at, what we are greedy after, and the pride of ourselves and what we have done. Same thing. Always the same thing, just repackaged. Beloved, temptations are never unique experiences to us. We can never have a temptation or trial that has not been experienced by millions of other people. The word man is anthropos, as I've already said. It just means humankind. Perhaps you've heard of the word anthropology, the study of mankind. They're common to every person on every continent around the world. Yes, circumstances may differ, but the basic temptations do not. Even the Son of God experienced temptation. And why did he do this? So that he could be a sympathetic and effective high priest for you. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because of his temptation, he is able to sympathize with us, and according to Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. You are not without resources in temptation. You have God's Spirit, you have God's promises, and you have God's presence and power. We fail in temptation because we choose to. Since temptation is common, our Savior is merciful, and he beckons us to come to him for help. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What time is that? Temptations. That's the context. Times of trials. For the believer, God's throne is not a place of judgment. Rather, it is a place of grace and mercy. Not only do we have a Savior who has experienced temptation, but we have brothers and sisters in the faith who've experienced the same temptations. And it's for this reason, James writes, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Some of you refuse to come and seek help from me or others because you're afraid that you've committed a whopper that nobody else has. That you have done something very unique. You're not going to shock me when you come to me and say, "I've been doing this and I hate the fact that I do and I need help." I am not going to rush to judge you, and neither will anyone else. We will lift you up and help you in every way that we can to help you have victory over sin. Moreover, we are called in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We share in a common faith and experience common temptation, and because of this, we can help and encourage one another, and we are to do that. Looking back to the text, not only are temptations common to man, but God is faithful to us in the midst of them. God does not abandon you in your temptations, in your trials of your faith. He is not gone. He's not on a distant planet somewhere, oblivious to what you are experiencing. He is with you in them. He is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities. No believer can claim that they were overwhelmed by temptation. Or how many of you heard this? "The devil made me do it." My dad used to say that in jest. "But the devil made me do it." No one, not even Satan, can make us sin. Satan can't make unbelievers sin. We sin when we're lured and enticed by our own desires. No temptation is inherently stronger than our spiritual resources. Why? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Folks, when we sin, it's because we willingly do so. When we have the promises, presence, and power of God beyond this, our Savior faithfully intercedes for us in our temptations. Do you know that Jesus Christ, right this very moment, is praying for you personally? He is interceding for your spiritual endurance. What did he tell Peter in regards to temptation? He says, "Satan has sought to sift you. To sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you." And when your faith is built up, encourage the brothers. And what is he speaking about? Peter's temptation, his failure. God permitted Satan to be tempted. For Satan to come in and to entice, but God, Jesus our Savior, had prayed for him, and his faith endured. There is failure, but there's forgiveness. Remember when Christ comes to Peter on the Sea of Galilee, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. He says this three times. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. He restored Peter, and he will restore you in your failure as well. Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, God is faithful. He remains unflinchingly committed to his character and to those who receive him. God is faithful to the promises he made to you. And when he says that I will work everything out for your good, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He's made that his promise to you. Doesn't mean that everything that happens to you is good, but he accomplishes good through it. He has made that promise and he will keep it. But if you keep failing in your trials, you will not see it. And this is why I firmly believe that some Christians go through the same trial over and over and over and over again because they will not submit to God's will, personal will for them, and obey him in it. I'll get to it in just a moment. You can't go to fifth grade until you pass fourth grade. We can't proceed in our walk with the Lord until we deal with what God is trying to get out of the way so that we can be drawn closer to him. And that's what suffering and trials do. They remove the dross of sin and purify our faith that we might be drawn closer to God. Job says, Job 5:19, he will deliver you from six troubles, even in seven, no evil shall touch you. Believer, when our faithlessness is tested and shaking, we are secured by God's own faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness to us and his word is our constant resource. And because of this, we can be absolutely certain that he will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. This is God's response when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptations come, trials come. And I think the context always implies the meaning of this word, whether it's positive or negative. What's he say there? Lead us not into temptation. Well, we know that trials come our way because God permits it. What is he saying then? Don't let the trial that you sent our way become a solicitation to evil. Keep me from falling into it, responding in unbelief. Keep me from doing that, God. Preserve me in temptation. I want you to be sure and settled in this reality, believer. God will never let a trial or temptation come into your life that is greater than you can bear with his faithful hand. God doesn't waste trials of your faith. Whether it's cancer, the flu, or a belligerent coworker that you want to strangle, God will not permit a trial before you're ready. I gave the illustration this morning in Sunday school, and I'm sorry I'm being long. But remember when the soldiers came to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? You have this band of soldiers, and Christ asked him two times, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, then let these go, and they go running off. They weren't ready, but within a few decades, all of those individuals would die a martyr's death, but they were not ready for it that day. And Christ permitted them grace and sovereignty to flee, and they did. Folks, if you're encountering a trial right now, it's because you have the resources to handle it and because God has a purpose through it. He's not wasting time. It's not in your life because somehow God, there's not a rogue Adam in this universe. Otherwise, God is not God. God doesn't waste our suffering, heartache, frustrations, or disappointments. That's why, according to James, we can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, perseverance. Beloved, temptations and trials reveal that God is at work in our lives. God is not interested in spiritual mediocrity. He is interested in your spiritual growth, and that only happens through trials. If you want to grow in your relationship with God, it happens through trials. It's the only way. Temptations prove and purify our faith. James 1:4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete or fully mature, lacking nothing. That's the end result of trials, spiritual maturity. When we respond in faith to the trials of life, God matures our faith and draws us closer to Himself. By the way, some of you probably wonder, as I've mentioned, why you're going through the same trial over and over again. Perhaps it's because, spiritually speaking, you are failing to pass the test. Folks, you can't go to sixth grade until you pass fifth grade. Likewise, you cannot go deeper with God until you surrender to trust and obey Him in the situation that you're immediately facing. Remember, it is not God, but us that determines the level of intimacy that we share with Him. God wants to draw you close, but faithlessness stiff arms His embrace. Beloved, trials are the elements that God uses to remove the dross of sin in our lives so that He can draw us closer to Himself. Paul goes on to write, "But with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Paul reveals that God will provide the way. In every temptation, in every seduction, God will provide a way of escape. The words "the way" in the original language emphasize the singleness of the way. There's not 10 ways. There's not 5 ways. There's only one way through trials, and it is through it. Only one way of escape. God does not permit testing or temptations for you to avoid it. Yes, we can avoid certain temptations by avoiding sinful living. However, divine testing cannot be avoided. God does not allow trials to come into your life for you to take an exit ramp to escape them, like Jonah, running to Tarshish from Nineveh. He still found him. God designed trials to produce a specific and needed spiritual result. Moreover, He promises to go with you through it. You do not walk alone through your trials. Beloved, God does not take us out of times of testing. Rather, He sees us through them by enabling us to endure it. The way of escape is through God's empowered endurance. Consider our Lord. God's own Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. It was the Father's will that the Son be there. And Jesus did not leave until all 3 temptations were over. He didn't check out on temptation 1. He endured. Jesus met the temptations head on, and He escaped the temptation or the testing by enduring them through His Father's power and His Father's promises. Christ responded to each temptation with obedience to truth, not just quoting Bible verses. Sometimes we get ourselves in persnickety situations and we just think if we quote Bible verses that somehow we'll have victory. No, it's obedience to the Scriptures. He said on 3 different occasions, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Beloved, God empowers us as we yield to and obey His Word. Building on this, I believe God provides 3 ways for us to endure temptation: through prayer, through trust, and through focusing on Christ. Jesus told His disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, so you don't fall into evil. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Mark 14:38. Folks, if we do not pray, we can be sure a testing will turn into temptation. Prayer is our first line of defense. We must pray with confidence and trust in God's sovereignty, His power, His promises, and His presence. Beloved, we must trust that God will keep His word. When we pray, we must pray believing that God will answer us in our affliction. What does he say? What does James write? James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For he is a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways." We ask in faith, trusting the promises of God, believing God. When we're tempted, we must also trust that God will use the outcome for our good, and He will prove and purify our faith through it. God has a purpose for every event and circumstance that comes into our lives. It's not by accident. Lastly, we should focus on Jesus. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Our Lord endured the full extent of every temptation He encountered because He endured it to its end. And since Christ successfully endured temptation, he knows how to guide us safely through it. He knows the way of escape, and he will enable us and empower us so that we can endure through whatever trial we are facing. As I close, beloved, God wants us to listen and learn from the example of ancient Israel. Don't turn a deaf ear to their rebellion and subsequent judgment. The same warning is echoed today. Those who are overconfident in their position and privileges, that their position in Christ and their personal freedoms, they run the risk of falling in the desert of disqualification and divine chastisement. Don't think that you can live in sin and that God will do nothing about it. Finally, temptation is a means of testing that God uses to prove and purify our faith, to deepen our relationship with him. However, as witnessed through the example of Israel and the believers in Corinth, Satan can use the same testing to lead you into sin and disqualification. We have two choices: trust and obey, or doubt and rebel. The application is this: beloved, remain humble, holy, and God-dependent in your journey of faith. Yes, you are forgiven and free in Christ. That is true. He loves you more than you can fathom. He is merciful, gracious, and patient. But there's a line that if we cross it, God will say no more. Beloved, enjoy your liberty, but don't let your liberty become a tool that entangles you to sin. Don't become a disqualified Christian who falls on the battlefield of temptation. Express to God daily, I need your help. I need you every hour. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we close, Lord, for your Spirit to take what's been said, and I've spoken fast, and I'm sorry. And much has been said, and it's hard to soak it all in. God, I pray that you would just take, Lord, even this flawed vessel, and that you would use me, Lord, that your Spirit would take what has been said, that's been faithful and true to your word, and plant it deep down in our heart, and accomplish your purposes through it, for your word never returns void. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to endure the trials and temptations of our faith. Help us, Lord, not to let our trials become solicitations to evil by giving into our flesh and doubting you and rebelling. But, Lord, help us to submit to your perfect will for us and to trust you in it, knowing that life will be richer and better your way, because, Lord, you are all-knowing and you are all-powerful and you are completely sovereign. Lord, we need you and we need your help each and every day to live this life through your strength and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.